Amen, amen. Can you hear me?
Yeah.
Welcome to the Church of Pecan Creek. My name's Jeff Patton. I'll be bringing the message this morning. As most of you know, for some time now, Trey has been systematically working through the book of Hebrews, right? Been a wonderful study. This morning, I was considering picking up where he left off in Hebrews 6:4. Is anybody familiar with Hebrews 6:4? You heard that? Some of you might be. Anyway, a couple of good brothers came to me and reminded me that this was the week before Christmas, right? And so it then dawned on me that it might not be a great idea to preach on apostasy and falling away during this most wonderful time of the year. So I changed gears and a more sober thought entered my mind, and I decided to preach on a more appropriate subject this morning, and say, it being Christmas time and everything, can you guess what that might be? Yeah, today we'll be looking into, you guessed it, the incarnation of Christ. However, this will not be the nativity, like the nativity story. I'm not going to get so much into that. As important as that is, we will be not focusing so much on the birth narrative from a historical perspective. So I hope that doesn't disappoint anybody. I know That's often a traditional thing that's done during this time, but instead I would like to bring our attention to something a bit different. My goal is to help us better see the nature of the incarnation from God's perspective. This will be a big picture sermon, so we're not going to be looking at specific trees this morning. We're going to be expanding out to satellite view, and we're going to be looking down from there. So it's going to be a pretty broad way of looking at it, right? We will delve into the fullness of the time in which Christ took on flesh, the necessity for the Son of God to be born of a woman. We'll be looking at how it was necessary for him to come as a man, and also the fact that he was born under the law. As we go along, I'd also like to point out that the incarnation relates to God's plan of redemption in history as well as it relates to other epical events such as the creation and our own salvation. There's connections there. God's consistent in how he does things, okay? How the triune God works together to accomplish this. You'll kind of see the Trinity unfolding here, right? So with all that being said, I can't think of a better place to begin than in the beginning. So in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God hovered over the face of the waters. Get the picture? Right? So what are we looking at there? So we're looking in the beginning, God, right? In the beginning, God. It was just God. That's all. There was nothing else. Just God. God, the triune God, the eternal God, the infinite God. You have this infinite God that was bringing things into existence. So he created the heavens and the earth. So I want you to notice the environment there. Notice the environment of what you had there. The earth was without form and void. Without form and void. Void of what? It was void of life. There was no life there. And darkness was over the face of the deep. Right? So it was pitch black darkness, and it was lifeless. That's the environment that we are looking at in the beginning. But the Holy Spirit was hovering over the face of the water. And then God said, right? That's where it all began. Then God said, let there be light, right? The condition of the earth at creation was dark and lifeless, much like our hearts, apart from the triune God's intervention. Think about that for just a second. Think about your heart prior to Christ coming, dark, lifeless, but the word of God goes forth, bam, light and life, right? So the word goes forth from the Father into that which the Holy Spirit prepares at creation. What is the result? Light, life. It was very good. And then after God finished his work in creation, he rested from all of his work. And man, made in his image, rested in God's finished work. And God and man enjoyed perfect harmony with one another in a perfect environment. But, as you know, things didn't stay that way. And through the disobedience of one man, Adam, sin and death entered into the world. Immediately, we see God, they're trying to cover themselves with fig leaves, and God gives them skins of animals. So right there, we're already seeing a future event taking place. He gives them skins of animals, which means that the animal's blood was shed. That had to take place to get the skin off of him, right? So a sacrifice was made by God on behalf of man right then and there. Then while cursing the serpent, God says to him in Genesis 3:15, I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. So in this situation, what you see is cursed man is given hope, right? There's hope there. I mean, it seems like all is lost, but there's hope. You see that this devil that deceived them is and contributed to the fall of man. We see that God is going to send a man in the future to remove the curse. He's going to take away the curse. And interesting thing is as we go along, you'll see in Galatians, he's going to remove the curse by becoming a curse. So just think of this. You're there, you're hearing this, and what's going through your mind? He is coming, right? He is coming. He is coming. So now, the flood. We'll fast forward. We go to the flood. Now time passes. And by the time of Noah, Adam's race has multiplied on the face of the earth. It's saturated with sin. Man becomes more and more corrupt. Genesis 6 goes so far as to say that every intention of their hearts were only evil all the time, right? So God responds to this by destroying the earth in a flood. But he gives mankind a brand new start through Noah, right? And so Noah now has an opportunity, as Adam did, to allow this human race to have a second chance, right? Let's turn to Genesis 12:1 for a second. Genesis 12:1. I think I actually can do this. Can I? No, I don't want to do that. Go another. Okay, Genesis 12:1. Let me bring this down here. Now the Lord said to Abraham, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land I will show you. So here you see God calls Abraham. So time goes on in a post-flood world. The world has already been judged once. Man continues to rebel. God confuses their language and scatters them all over the face of the earth. Noah failed as a second Adam, and now the earth is not any better than it was prior to the flood. People were alone in the world, and without God, it was, once again, a dark, dead place. But as recorded in Genesis 12:1, God calls Abraham, and then as we go along, we'll see that God makes promises to Abraham. Genesis 12:2 says, "And I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who curse, bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you, I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." So Abraham will be a great nation. He will be blessed. He will have a great name. In him all the families of the earth shall be blessed. All these promises were to be realized through his promised offspring. Singular. Once again, he is coming. He's coming, right? Let's look at Genesis 13 and 14. 15, 13 and 14, sorry. Genesis 15, 13 and 14. So God makes a prophecy to Abraham. And beginning in verse 13, it says, "Then the Lord said to Abraham, 'Know for certain that your offspring will be sojourners in a land that is not theirs, and will be their servants there, and they will be afflicted for 400 years. But I will bring judgment on that nation that they serve, and afterwards they shall come out with great possessions.'" So here God tells Abraham that before all these promises are fulfilled that he just made with him, before they're fully realized and before this covenant between God and him can be ratified, his offspring must first become sojourners. They will be taken captive in Egypt. But God promises to bring judgment on Egypt for doing so. And afterwards, they shall come out with great possessions. Then you fast forward to Genesis 15, 12 through 21. It says there, we'll start in, actually let's go through 17. Well, we'll start in 12. It says, "As the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell on Abraham, and behold, dreadful and great darkness fell upon him." And then we give the prophecy. Let's fast forward to verse 15. It says, "As for yourself, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You shall be buried in a good old age, and they shall come back here in the fourth generations, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. When the sun had gone down and it was dark, behold, a smoking fire pot and a flaming torch passed between these pieces." So I should have went back a little bit there. What happened is God asked Abraham to take a heifer, a goat, a ram, a turtle dove and a pigeon. He has him take these larger animals and he splits them down in half. He splits them in half and he has them put opposite of each other. And so what happens is you have these two animals opposite of each other. The blood from those animals makes a pool of blood in between them, right? So So what he does is he lays these halves opposite, as God said. Then God causes Abraham to fall into a deep sleep. While Abraham was helpless, unable to move in a catatonic state, God, in the form of a smoking fire pot and a flaming torch, went through the bloody pool as he passed between these pieces. It was understood at that time, as two men entered into such a covenant and walked together through the blood, that they were agreeing, may what happened to these animals happen to me if I violate this covenant, right? And God, knowing the end from the beginning, that Abraham and his offsprings would violate this covenant, went through the blood alone. God was in essence saying, you will violate the terms of this covenant. You will. And when you do, I will become like these slain animals. And that's exactly what he did. He came as an innocent lamb to be slain for the transgressions of guilty men. That's what we see, right? Fast forward, right? So now we have Abraham. Now let's go from Abraham and look at Isaac, Jacob, Israel, right? So you have Abraham, you have Isaac, you have Jacob, you have Israel. Israel had 12 sons. Those 12 sons became 12 nations. I mean, 12 tribes, and those 12 tribes became one nation, Israel. It's weird because sometimes what you'll see is that Israel is actually referred to as one man, as if it's a man, Israel, a man. Even Jacob himself was a man, and his name was Israel. That man was named Israel, and Israel as a nation was often known as a man, and also known as a son of God. So keep that in mind, right? They were also known as God's people. They were slaves in Egypt. God through Moses delivers Israel out of Egypt through the Red Sea into the wilderness. There in the wilderness on Mount Sinai, God makes a covenant with the people of Israel through Moses. They receive the law through Moses, which is the old covenant, including the Ten Commandments. So that's when we're talking about law here, we're talking about old covenant law, which includes the Ten Commandments. This was specifically for Israel, and it was made between God and Israel through Moses on Mount Sinai. So the Levitical priesthood with its cleansing rituals and sacrificial system was established. The tabernacle was built. They became sojourners and spent 40 years wandering in the wilderness. The first rebellious generation that God delivered from slavery eventually all perished there in the wilderness. At the end of 40 years, God allows Moses to see the promised land from afar, but due to a rebellious episode, he does not get to enter into that promised land, the land of Canaan. Israel then led through the Jordan River into the promised land by Joshua. Through many battles, they eventually settled in the land of Canaan, which eventually became known as Israel. There, Israel was given judges, prophets, kings. There, in Jerusalem, through the direction of King Solomon, the son of David, they built the temple. Judges and kings came and went. Israel's rebellion increased. God handed them over to their enemies. The prophets declared that a great priest-king would once again be seated on the throne of David. He would come in power and defeat all of Israel's enemies. Once again, he is coming. He's coming. So just to summarize the introduction, Adam failed but was given hope that the seed of the woman would one day crush the serpent's head. Noah failed. His offspring were no better than Adam's. Abraham failed but was given great hope by God that all the nations would be blessed by his promised offspring. The nation of Israel failed, but they were given the law, the oracles of God, the temple, and the priesthood. The old covenant law of Moses was set over them like a guardian. It was set over like it was to preserve that people. That was part of the reason of the law. There's other reasons for the law, but part of it was to be a guardian, to oversee them until they would reach maturity that we'll read a little bit later in Galatians, okay? And so King David failed, but the prophets foretold of a king who was coming that would be seated on his throne forever. So why all this buildup to the incarnation of the Son of God? Why did I spend that much time getting to my point? Because if God had not become a man, then men would have no hope at all of being reconciled to God. This is the state of fallen mankind. This is every single one of us here apart from Christ. The entire theme of the whole Old Testament could be summarized in three words. He is coming. That's it. That's when you're looking at the Old Testament, that's what it's about. It's pointing to Christ. When you're reading the Old Testament, don't think of it as a boring old book that has a lot of genealogies. Look at it as a book that Jesus Christ himself revealed himself to those men on the road to Emmaus, telling them everything about himself from the law, the prophets, and the Psalms, right? He's in there. He's being revealed through it, right? So if the mantra of the Old Testament saints was, he is coming, then those believing Jews who were present at the time Christ came would have proclaimed, he is here, right? He is here. Let's look at Galatians 4, and we'll look at verse 4. Okay, so it says, but when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law. That's what we're going to be focusing on today. As we delve into this verse, this verse, at least four things are being revealed. We're going to see that God is sovereign. We're going to see the deity of Christ revealed. We're going to see the humanity of Christ revealed. And we're going to see the demands of the law met by Christ. I'll also get into verse 5 as well as we go along. I wasn't planning to do that, but I added that last night, so I thought it was a good thing to do. But y'all don't need to know that. So, the fullness of time. We're talking about God's sovereignty here. God is sovereign, and he did not take advantage of existing circumstances. The Father decreed those circumstances to be in place when it was time to send his Son. This was not a response or a reaction to the times. His plan had been foreordained before time began. So this was not a plan B. This is something he had determined to do before time began. Sadly, many preachers and teachers misunderstand and misuse this text, especially during Christmas time. They'll say, but when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law. Some preachers will describe the fullness of time as an age that was well suited for Christ to come. Thus, God took advantage of it and sent his son. But that completely misses Paul's point. It is true that Christ came at the time that was perfect for him to come, but that was not because the time happened to be right. The time was perfect because the sovereign God prepared every detail that was essential for Christ to come. This preparation and timing included a pagan king who issued a decree quite unknown to him would facilitate the fulfillment of ancient prophecies. This decree brought a pregnant Jewish woman named Mary to Bethlehem, the city of David, where she would have her baby. Read again those incredible words preserved for us by Luke. Let's turn to Luke 2 and look at 1 through 7. In those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. This was the first registration when Quirinius was governor of Syria. And all went to be registered, each to his own town. And Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the town of Nazareth, to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed, who was with child. And while they were there, the time came for her to give birth. And she gave birth to her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling clothes and laid him in a manger because there was no place for them in the inn. This particular registration was necessary for taxation purposes. Various people of that time and historians later may have speculated as to why the emperor might impose such a tax, right? Some might say that the taxes were necessary because the empress was a spin freak. She was out spending all of his money on elaborate things, shoes and clothes and whatnot, right? Some or others might say that it was to fund his military, you know, get more territory. But the fact of the matter is the taxing occurred because one pregnant Jewish woman had to give birth to her baby in Jerusalem in order to fulfill Hebrew scriptures. Let's look at what the fullness of time actually means in light of its immediate context. Let's look at Galatians, and we're going to start in 3:23 and work our way to the text we're at right now. Galatians 3:23 says, "Now before faith came, we were..." "Now before faith came, we were held captive under the law, imprisoned until the coming faith would be revealed. So then the law was our guardian until Christ came in order that we might be justified by faith. But now that faith has come. We are no longer under a guardian. For in Christ Jesus, you are all sons of God through faith. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is no male and female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise. I mean that the heir, as long as he is a child, is no different from a slave, though he is the owner of everything. But he is under guardians and managers until the date set by his father. In the same way, we also, when we were children, were enslaved to the elementary principles of the world. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons." Galatians 3:24 is often used for an evangelism verse. People will say that the law was a schoolmaster that led us to Christ. And it can be, for sure, there's no doubt. But you wouldn't use this text to prove that, I don't think. I think when you're looking at a guardian or a schoolmaster here, what you're looking at, so it would be a pedagogue. And a pedagogue was one that was appointed by the father to oversee his son, and he would oversee him, like it says here, as a slave. He would be treated like all the other slaves, but he would still be a son. And that's the way Israel was. They were under the law. The law was like their guardian. The law was keeping watch over them and maintaining their identity until the fullness of time came. Right? And so that's what you see here in Galatians 3, is you see that the law is this guardian that kept the Jews in a place where they would not lose their identity when the fullness of time came. So Israel remained under the law, the old covenant, until Christ and the new covenant came. Jesus is the true Israel of God. I think a brother here recently referred back to, I think, Galatians 6. What was it? 6 what? It talks about in 6:16, it says, "And as for all who walk by this rule, peace and mercy be upon them and upon the Israel of God." So there's different types of Israels, right? We know that you have this physical nation of Israel, right? But then you, later on in Romans 9, we see that not all who descend from Israel are Israel, right? So there's this physical national Israel, but then there's also this spiritual Israel, and this is the spiritual Israel of God. But much like all of humanity is under headship, if you're outside of Christ, you're in Adam. If that means Adam is your federal head. If you are in Christ, Christ is your federal head. Well, Israel as a nation, Christ became their federal head. He represented them. Let's look at Matthew 2:14. I'll show you what I'm talking about, maybe. I don't know if I'll be able to convey it very clearly, but I'm going to shoot. I'm going to give it a shot, okay? Here we go. So Matthew 2:14-15. Talking about Jesus being the true Israel of God, okay? So in verse 14, Matthew 2, "And he arose and took the child and his mother by night and departed to Egypt and remained there until the death of Herod. This was to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet, 'Out of Egypt I called my son.'" So when Jesus was led out of Egypt, this was to fulfill prophecy. What prophecy did this fulfill? Anybody know? That's exactly right. Hosea 11:1. Let's look at that. Now I got to find Hosea. I'll have problems with that. There it is. I found it. Hosea 11:1. Let's look and see what that says. It's talking about this son that was brought out of Egypt. We know in that context of Matthew is talking about Jesus, right? That's talking about Jesus. Right? So there's no mistake. This is Jesus. So this is the prophet the prophecy that was fulfilled. You go to Hosea 11:1. What does it say? "When Israel was a child, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son." So what you see there is you see Jesus is Israel. And out of Egypt, he called his son, right? So Jesus is a federal head over the nation of Israel. He represents Israel. So Jesus is the true Israel that was under the law as a pedagogue until he reached maturity and became the true heir of the Father. I mean, come on, Jesus has to reach maturity? Hebrews 5, 8, and 9 says, "Although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered." He had to meet terms when as a man, right? And so he had to meet terms as a man. This old covenant was in place. It was in full effect. And he had to meet the terms of that old covenant in order to bring in the new covenant that would be ratified in his blood. So the great thing is we, if we're in him, we become Israel. Anyone who is in him becomes heirs according to the promise God made to Abraham. And that's what it said over in Galatians 3, right? So the law was Israel's guardian who kept them until the fullness of time came. Israel realized its maturity in Christ. And when the new covenant was established, the law or the guardian or the pedagogue was no longer necessary. The old covenant was no longer necessary once the terms of its covenant were met by Christ. So the true Israel was about to receive the inheritance for Israel. It was the exact time that God had decreed. So back to Galatians 4:4. Let's look at part B. Here it says, God sent forth his son. What condition was Israel in when the word of God took on flesh? You ever think about that? What it was like when Christ came? So we know that Israel had broken their covenant with God. Due to their disobedience, they had a history of being captured, exiled, and ruled over by foreign nations. Currently, they were in their own homeland, but under Roman rule. They were no longer a sovereign nation. The prophets had been silent for 400 years. Rome was in power, and Caesar was the Jews' king. Wicked shepherds were overseeing God's people. The Pharisees, Sadducees, scribes, and high priests were abusing their power and authority. Their loyalty was to Caesar and to themselves. And they turned God's house, the temple, into a den of robbers, right? Israel had forgotten God, and it appears that God had forgotten them. But for some, there was great anticipation in the air. The words of the prophet spoken so long ago would not be silenced. Now with this in mind, let us once again recall the setting during creation. Think about creation again, just prior to the Father sending forth his word into that which the Holy Spirit prepared. Remember the setting recorded in Genesis 1:2. We talked about that. It was the earth was without form and void of life, and darkness was over the face of the deep. Dark, lifeless, but the Holy Spirit was there, and he was hovering over the face of the water, right? And now, back to where we're at here in this time. So notice the Holy Spirit's present in the midst of this deep, dark place that is completely void of life. As he hovers over the face of the waters, he is there as the Word of God goes forth from the Father. And then God said, let there be light, right? And so the word proceeded from the Father into that deep, dark, lifeless place where the Holy Spirit was present, and the result was life and light. This is very similar to what we see in John 1, 1 through 5. In John 1, 1 through 5, it says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things that were made through him. Nothing that was made without him. In him was life, and that life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. The nation of Israel's spiritual condition just prior to the word of God's arrival was much like the physical condition of the earth at the time of creation. Right? So prior to the Father sending forth the word of God, Israel was a deep, dark place void of spiritual life. And we know that the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the deep at creation. Here, let's look at Luke 1:26 through 35 for just a minute. So, Luke 1:26 through 35. So this occurs just 6 months after Gabriel had prophesied to Zechariah regarding the birth of John the Baptist. Now he's talking to Mary. And it says there in Luke in 1:26 through 35, it says, in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph, of the house of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. And he came to her and said, greetings, O favored one, the Lord is with you. But she was greatly troubled at the saying and tried to discern what sort of greeting this might be. And the angel said to her, do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the household of Jacob forever, and his kingdom there will be no end. And Mary said to the angel, "How will this be, since I am a virgin?" So now let's notice the work of the Holy Spirit in verse 35. Look at verse 35. And the angel answered her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God." The situation at the time of the incarnation was very similar to that of the creation. Once again, dark, dead. The Holy Spirit of God was present, awaiting for the Word of God to be brought forth by the Father. As in creation, we again see in the incarnation a consistent pattern. The triune God working in unison to bring forth light and life into a deeply dark environment void of life. You've probably gathered by now that this doesn't only refer to creation and incarnation, but it refers to our own salvation. The exact same thing. We talked about that a little bit earlier, but keep that in mind. Same thing. So the Apostle John tells us that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. So let's go to the next part of Galatians 4:4. It says, born of a woman, right? It's born of a woman. This Word becomes flesh, and it was born of a woman. So why was it necessary for Jesus to be born of a woman? He was born of a woman because it was prophesied that the seed of the woman would bruise the serpent's head, is one reason, right? Had to be from the seed of the woman. And he could not be born from the seed of Adam, for Adam's seed was corrupt and sinful, right? Matter of fact, 1 Corinthians 15:22 says this. It says, "In Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive." All die in Adam. Every one of us that are in Adam are spiritually dead. We have no life. Christ could not come from Adam because he would be no different than us. He needed to be from a woman, but he had to be born by the Spirit of God. Otherwise, he would not be able to do what he did. So we know why he became a woman. Why did he become a man? You're not going to answer, are you? You're just going to advise. I know it's a monologue. Sorry. So why did God become a man? We had Steve Willem here a little while back, right? And I was reading his book, Christ Incarnate. I can't remember. Anyway, very good book. I'll tell you later. But he says this. He says, the eternal Son of God became a man to accomplish the will and plan of God as man. I'll read that again. The eternal Son of God became a man to accomplish the will and plan of God as man. It had to be a man. It had to be a man. So we see that as a man, Jesus is the true image of God. If you would, you can look at it if you'd like, but in Colossians 1:15 and Hebrews 1:3, the promised offspring of Abraham, Galatians 3:16, the obedient Son of God, Hebrews 5:7 through 10, the great high priest, Hebrews 5:1-28, the great Davidic king, Matthew 1:1, and the last Adam, 1 Corinthians 15:45. He's also, like we said earlier, the representative head of Israel. John even describes the spirit of Antichrist to anyone who does not confess that Jesus has come in the flesh. And he's dealing with the Gnostics at that time, right? The first man, Adam, brought sin and death into the world through his disobedience. The last Adam, Jesus, as a man, takes away sin and death through his obedience. Through Adam, man's dominion was temporarily forfeited to Satan. Christ defeated Satan. Now man's rightful dominion has been fully restored through the man, Jesus Christ. King Jesus as a man is now seated on David's throne. And all of his enemies, including death, will be put under his and our feet. Jesus was born under the law. The law of Moses, the old covenant, was in full effect throughout his human life. Let me see something here. He was from the tribe of Judah. So Jesus was a Jew born under the law. Let's go to the next part of verse 4 in Galatians 4, the last part, where it says he was born under the law. Jesus was a Jew born under the law. The law of Moses, the old covenant, was in full effect throughout his human life. He was from the tribe of Judah. He was descended from King David. He came to establish a new kingdom. He came to establish a new priesthood. He came to be the ultimate sacrifice. And he came to establish a new law. A new law through the shedding of his blood. So let's keep looking. So Israel, in regards to redeem those who were under the law, let's look at that a little bit more. Israel was unable to meet the terms of the old covenant. Jesus came to redeem the nation of Israel. However, not all Israel received him. John 1:11 says, he came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. Jesus was the promised offspring of Abraham, and all who believe are heirs with him and are Abraham's offspring according to the promise. Jesus came as God's son and the true Israel of God. He was the representative head of Israel. Since he was without sin, he was able to perfectly meet the terms of the old covenant. He then ushered in the new covenant with his own blood. So let's go to Galatians 4, 5 now. We're going to look at that. It says, so that we might receive adoption as sons. So although Christ came to redeem Israel, by the grace of God, he also chose to include us Gentile dogs. It's just wonderful, isn't it? Now in the new covenant, bloodline no longer matters. Once again, Romans 9:6 says that not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel. And not all who are children of Abraham, because they are his offspring, but through Isaac shall all your offspring be named. This means that it is not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as offspring. That's Romans 9:6-8. Sorry. So he's saying here that not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel, and that not all are children of Abraham because they are his offspring. But it's those that are the children of the promise who are counted as offspring. And Paul goes on in Romans 2, 28-29, and he says, no one is a Jew who is merely one outwardly, nor is circumcision outward and physical, but a Jew is one inwardly, and circumcision is a matter of the heart by the Spirit, not by the letter. His praise is not from man, but from God. Those who belong to the true Israel of God are members through faith alone in Christ alone. We enter into this adoption and become sons through the hearing of the gospel and receiving it with faith. Apart from Christ, you are dead in your trespasses and sins. You are walking in darkness. Your heart is much like the earth at creation. It's dark and void of life. But if the Holy Spirit intervenes and gives you a new heart to receive the gospel with faith, then the result will be light and life. God will raise you from death to life and bring you out of the darkness into his marvelous light. And the work of the triune God that takes place in a person's salvation is on par with that, with God's work at creation. Look at 2 Corinthians 4:6. briefly. Second Corinthians 4:6 says, "For God, who said, 'Let light shine out of the darkness,' has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." So, you see the correlation there of the work of creation with our salvation there in 2 Corinthians 4:6. When the Word of God comes, it's like it goes through our ears, it penetrates our mind, it goes down into our hearts, and God says, "Let there be light." And it happens. And now we who once walked in darkness are now walking in light because of the Holy Spirit's intervention, changing our heart, giving us a new heart. And then that Word, the Word comes, and it lands on that heart that's been prepared by the Holy Spirit. And now we become a new creation in Christ Jesus. We're no longer under Adam. We now are born again of the Holy Spirit. And we become children of God through that incredible, miraculous work that takes place when the Gospels preach. So when you think about the creation, you're looking at a much broader scale. You know, you have God bringing everything out of nothing. And then when the incarnation comes, you see it narrow a bit. Now God becomes one of us. And then in salvation, what you see is now God, we are in Christ, and Christ is in us, and the Holy Spirit dwells in us, and we are temples of the living God. So now we have this intimate unity with our Creator through His Son and His Holy Spirit, right? That's what takes place in salvation. Don't ever think of that as a common thing. It's a work on par with creation when He does such a thing to a dead human heart and causes it to come to life. And so here's the thing. There might be some here that have not heard this before. This might be new news to you, and if that's the case, you know, I would urge you to listen to what's being said, because this is the most important message there is. There's no more important message than this. It will change your life. It will change your relationship with the world. It will change your relationship with your sin. It will change your relationship to God. He will make things right. We are not right apart from Him, but He intervenes and makes us right. And if you're right with Him, you are right. All your sins are gone. Everything's taken away. You are completely made new through this miraculous work of the gospel. The great Puritan evangelist George Whitefield once said, "Beg God that He may make you willing to be saved in the day of His power." That God might make you willing. We're not willing on our own. No one seeks for God. We won't come to Him in our flesh. We have dead hearts that desire nothing to do with God. So that's what he says. He says, "Beg God that He make you willing to be saved in the day of His power. For it is not flesh and blood, but the Spirit of Jesus Christ alone that can reveal these things unto you." And then he goes on to says and says something kind of strange here. He says, "For either God must change or you must change." You think God's going to change? You must change. You must change. But He must change. So beg Him that He might change you. Beg Him that He might change your affections towards Him so that you might come to know Him in a real way. So we'll finish up with the conclusion. That's a good place to finish up at, right? So just a quick recap. God's entire plan of redemption centers around the incarnation. right there. That's where it's all. It's all leading up to that. And then when that happens, it changes everything. God is sovereign, and everything has happened exactly according to His plan. This was His original plan before the beginning. This was not a plan B. It was necessary for the Son of God to become a son of man so that sons of men might become sons of God. He was born of a woman because the seed of a woman would crush the serpent's head. He could not be born of the seed of Adam, for Adam's seed was corrupt and sinful. Christ met the law's demand and ushered in the new covenant through His own blood. The triune God shows a consistent pattern of bringing light and life into dark and dead environments. He demonstrated this in creation, in the incarnation, and He does so with our salvation. And as the Old Testament would say, the Old Testament saints would say, He is coming. Those who were around when He came said, He is here. And we all together now can confidently say, He is coming again. And that's it. Let's pray. Father, thank You. Thank You for Christ. Thank You for the plan that existed before the beginning that brought Him into the perfect circumstances at the fullness of time so that He might be able not only to redeem the Jews, but bring in the Gentiles as well. Thank You for that, Lord. I pray that we would see this as an excellent thing that You have done, and that we would never take it for granted or ever see it as a common thing, but instead that we would delight in it, and that we would make much of You to the nation so that they might come into this plan of redemption that You have put forth that began with the incarnation, Lord. Thank You so much for Christ. Thank You for these people. I pray that all here would be, that this would give them something to consider and things to maybe even talk to those who don't know You about. Please, God, get glory out of this message and this time to come as we come together in discipleship. In Christ's name.